Our study today continues with the fifth recorded appearance that our Savior made after his resurrection. Up to now, we have discussed his first four appearances. As you remember, the first appearance was to Mary Magdalene while she was at the tomb after his resurrection. The second appearance was to those women who were with Mary on that morning of his resurrection. The third appearance was made to the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, one of them being Cleopas and the other one not named, quite possibly the disciple by the name of Luke. And then thirdly was his appearance to Cephas. Now as we begin today, we're going to discuss the fifth appearance that we have recorded. We're not saying that these appearances are the only ones he made, but they are the ones that we have recorded. And we tried to put them in the order of their occurrence so that we have some 12 appearances that our Savior made to prove to his disciples that he was resurrected, that he was the Christ, and they then were to commit their lives to this fact as witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. So we'd like to begin with a verse from the 16th chapter of Mark, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So he appeared to the 11, which would be the group known as the apostles. They were now 11 because Judas, as you know, had betrayed him and had hanged himself. Jesus upbraided them. That is, he chided them and rebuked them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now, unbelief and hardness of heart are not necessarily the same things. A person could have unbelief because of ignorance, unbelief because of failure to know what the truth is, and consequently unable to believe something they do not know. But hardness of heart would indicate that they have a lack of belief because their heart is turned against the desire for the truth. And so it was with the 11. They'd had those who had already seen him to appear to them and tell them that they'd seen him, and yet they still refused to believe. They still had a hard heart. And so Jesus upbraided them because of that. Now Luke's account of this appearance is found in Luke 24, beginning with verse 36 and going through verse 43. And Luke picks up now where the two disciples who'd seen him came back to Jerusalem and were speaking of this appearance with the 11. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. So Jesus appeared as they were telling the 11 about their having seen him. He appeared to them and said, Peace be unto you. Now, it's a very common thing for a heavenly being, when it appears, or he appears, to men, to mortals, to introduce himself with the phrase of peace be unto you, or be not afraid. Because man characteristically is awe-stricken at the sight and presence of a heavenly being. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now we're in Luke 24, beginning with verse 36 through 43. They supposed they'd seen a spirit. This can't really be him. This can't be his real body. Well, this is just a spirit that's come back. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Jesus realized that they were troubled. They had thoughts. They had imaginations. They were willing to believe things that were not true, thinking that he was a spirit, some kind of a ghost that had come back. And today, you know, we can have the same problems by not realizing or not being willing to turn to what God says, we can allow all kinds of dangerous thoughts to enter into our minds. Thoughts that are contrary to the truth, that are not consistent with nor in harmony with reality, all because we do not allow ourselves to be fully taught by and persuaded by what God's Word says. So he says, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? They should have been able to remember what he told them, that he was going to come back, that he would appear to them, that he was the Son of God. And yet when he appears, they get all kinds of doubtful feelings about it. So he continues in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Why, he had a body, just like a human being should have a body. Now, whether his body had undergone any appreciable change, it's most difficult for us to say. But we do know this, that he had a body that had flesh and had bones. He had a body that still had the imprint of the nails in his hand and the hole in his side. Just to what degree this wound was still present in his side, we're not told. But it was there enough so they could see it. He had a body of flesh and bones. He was not just a spirit. And as he says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So our spirits, when they're separated from the body in the state that we refer to as death, and when they go to this place reserved for the righteous dead while awaiting for the judgment known as paradise, where the thief on the cross was, and where Jesus was, and where Abraham and Lazarus are, we know that being there as a spirit, they'll not have flesh and blood or flesh and bones there. Jesus proved to them by the most rudimentary and elementary of proofs, I have a body. I have flesh. I have bones. Look at my hands and my feet. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? They still couldn't believe. They were so over-thrilled, had so much joy, that it just was beyond their ability to believe. And so not only does he show him his body, but he asks for another way to simply prove that he is really here in flesh and bone. So he said, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a boiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. So he showed them also that he could eat, that he had need for food. He had a body, just like they had, and just like he'd always had, a body that required the simple attention that all bodies required. He ate before them. Now, let's read John's account of this fifth appearance, beginning in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So we learn now exactly when this fifth appearance was. It was the same day that he was resurrected from the grave, that first day of the week, the evening of that day. His first two appearances had been in the morning to Mary Magdalene and to the other women. His second two appearances had been in the afternoon or evening of that day. Now here it is later in the evening, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now it seems that he might have miraculously come through the doors without even having to open them. And so this would account for their fear and their amazement and their thinking that he was just a spirit. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. This was a proof to them. When they saw his hands and his side, they knew this couldn't be a fake, nor could it just be a spirit. This was the Lord. So they were glad when they saw the Lord. And so it is, and so it should be with us. When we see the Lord, we are glad. We are pleased to have a vision of the Lord, though it be with our spiritual eye. And yet so many times we look, we see, but we do not understand, we do not perceive, and so we do not recognize it as the Lord, as these disciples did not. But yet when we see that it is the Lord after all, and we've been looking through him or misinterpreting him, then we're glad when we finally see the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, even rather as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now here we have the giving in part of the commission. We're going to study about this commission that he gave his disciples, which is commonly called the Great Commission. And each writer says something about it. And here we have John's account of the commission. This is not the same place that it was given to the disciples at other times. But nevertheless, it seems that he gave this fragments or parts of it, or at least fragments or parts of it are recorded on several different occasions. And on this occasion, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So that these disciples would have the ability, they would have the power in that they had the gospel to do unto men the things that would cause them to have forgiveness of their sins or to retain their sins. And as we know, it's simply a matter of, after having heard the gospel, to either accept it and obey it or reject it. To accept it and obey it is to have the sins remitted. To reject it is to have the sins retained. And this gospel, this word, which comes to us as a knowledge of how to please God, originally came to us through the apostles. Now on this occasion it says that he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now some think that they did receive it on this occasion, and quite possibly they did. Not in its fullest extent, not in the extent that they received it on the day of Pentecost, in which they had the miraculous gift of tongues, but they received it. And it's not the first time they'd had the Holy Ghost, because even before, when they went out to preach, he had told them not to take any thought for what they were going to say, because the Spirit would give them what they were to say in that very hour. Others think that here he just figuratively made reference to them receiving the Holy Ghost, looking forward to the time a few days from now in which they would receive it on the day of Pentecost. Now, continuing in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we're talking about this sixth appearance, rather the fifth appearance. That Sunday evening in Jerusalem, the very day that he had resurrected from the dead, Thomas was not with them. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, as we all know, Thomas has the reputation for being the doubter. Thomas the doubter. And it is a common phrase to refer to somebody as a doubting Thomas. Although Thomas is never called a doubter, the definition of doubt is, or a doubter, is one who hesitates to believe. And Thomas did hesitate to believe. But sometimes I think that maybe we give too much of a disparaging connotation to Thomas's doubt. A doubter, one who hesitates to believe. And many, many times we should be doubters. We should hesitate to believe, just as Thomas did, because we have a lack of information or a lack of proof. Now, if we really and truly have faith, which our belief is our faith, if we really and truly have faith, we're going to find that it's going to change our lives. Well, what folly, what a waste for Thomas to have changed his life here for something that was false, that wasn't even true, wasn't even the proper thing to believe after all. But yet he'd spend the rest of his life committed to this fact that Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and he hadn't even seen him. He hadn't even had it proved to him. So from that standpoint, Thomas might have been justified in his doubt. You know, we today are not to despise prophesying, but once we hear the prophecy, we are to prove all things. Is it right or is it not? Hold fast that which is good, he says, and yet we despise that which is evil, or we abstain from every form of evil. There are honest doubters and dishonest doubters. Now, an honest doubter is one who would like to have the proof. He comes for the proof. He's ready to receive it. All he wants is for you to give it to him. And he'll seek for it. But the dishonest doubter, he's not interested. He's not coming back for any proof. He's already made up his mind. He's convinced. And that's that. And we'll find that Thomas fell into the category of the honest doubter. For now, with the sixth appearance of Jesus, which begins in the 26th verse of John 20, we find that Thomas was there wanting the proof. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Now this time, 1 week later, Jesus appears the sixth time that we have a record of. This time, Thomas is with the 11. Jesus again comes through the doors as they are closed. And he again says, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas. He knew about Thomas's doubt. He knew about Thomas's hesitancy to believe, just as he knows about ours today. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Oh, he tells Thomas, "Here's the proof. Look at me, Thomas. Feel of me. Do not be faithless, but believing." Now, we learn from this passage that faith is belief. Faith is belief. And if faith is belief, then we can add to our faith by adding to our body of beliefs. And we can let our faith grow in this way. In Ephesians 4, he tells us that there's one faith, just as there's one Lord and one God and one Spirit and one body and one baptism and one hope. There is one faith. And if this is true, then it means that there is one body of beliefs that God recognizes as the truth. You know, two things can't be opposite to each other, be contradictory to each other, and both of them be the truth, both of them be God's will. So there's one faith. That is, there's one body of beliefs. And so Jesus tells Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Oh, Thomas made a very great confession here. Thomas didn't run from the proof. When the proof was given, he accepted it. He received it. And if he is noted as a doubter, he should also be noted as the one to make this most complete confession. for the first time calling Jesus the Lord and the God, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus here proclaims a blessing on all others who would see, who would believe the Lord without having actually seen him. And that category, my friend, includes you and I. We're among those who have not seen, but who have yet believed. And Jesus pronounces a blessing upon us. For we only see with the eye of faith. We only see with our knowledge that we receive from God's Word. And yet we still believe. The same belief that Thomas had, even though Thomas had such indelible proof. That's not possible for us to have today. And then we conclude this 20th chapter of John. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We learn from John now that this is the way that we are to believe today. We are to believe today by reading those things that were written. That's how God causes us to believe today. We're not going to be struck down by a bolt of lightning and be made to believe by some miraculous sudden inspiration that God sends us. We believe by reading and believing those things that are written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing, you might have life through his name. So our belief then comes through our study of the Word. You must hear the Word before you can believe. Not any other thing is going to cause belief, but the Word, and the Word only. And so we look to the written Word then as our source of truth and our reason for belief. We're going to close at this point. Next time, then, we'll begin with the seventh appearance of our Savior. Thank you. We welcome you to join our study today. We're studying the time in the life of our Lord in which he made appearances after his resurrection from the dead. We have studied the first six appearances that are recorded that he made. The first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. The second was to those women who were with Mary when they went to the tomb. These occurred on the morning of the first day of the week of his resurrection. That afternoon he appeared to two other disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. Then he appeared to Cephas, and then that evening, the fifth appearance was made to the 11 in Jerusalem. Thomas wasn't with them on the fifth appearance, and Thomas doubted that he had been resurrected from the grave. And so on the sixth appearance, 1 week later, Thomas was there, and Jesus gave him the proof of his appearance, of his resurrection and his presence. Now we're going to read about the seventh appearance, and this is found in the 21st chapter of John. This occurs at the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. And he had a place appointed. We don't know exactly where that was, but there was a place appointed. And so here we are in Galilee now as we follow the appearances of our Lord after his resurrection. John 21, beginning with the first verse. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee, the city of Tiberias being a city located on the western shore of Galilee. So it is at this Sea of Galilee that Jesus makes his seventh appearance. Verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Some would like to say that Simon Peter had given up the idea of being a disciple, and he decided he was going to go back to his occupation of fishing. But that's not the context here. It's simply that Peter was a man who wanted to use the time with that thing he knew how to do the best, and that was to fish. But that night they caught nothing. Their efforts were without any fruit. They didn't succeed in catching fish. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. As he stands on this shore, the disciples are not aware that it's him. They don't know who this is. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. Now, I understand the Greek word here that's translated children is really a colloquial expression properly translated as boys. Boys, have ye any meat? Or that is, did you catch anything? And he says it as though he may be a person wanting to buy some of their catch. But they have to give him the answer, no. No, we don't have any. We didn't catch anything. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now they claim that on this a shore of the Sea of Galilee, a person could stand, and if he were elevated a little bit, he could see schools of fish that a person in a boat out in the sea could not locate. So it's quite possible that they thought Jesus was seeing a school that they couldn't see. This stranger, this man, they didn't know it was Jesus. And so they cast therefore. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Well, they got so many fish in this one place where he told them to cast their nets that they couldn't even draw it up because there were so many fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. John recognized, This is the Lord. Now, you know, they'd had this happen before. Been out fishing all one night, and they came in and they had no fish, and Jesus told them to cast their nets in a certain place, and they did, and they caught multitudes of fish. John recognized, well, we've been through this before. This is not just some stranger up there. This is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Why, Peter, he'd been fishing, didn't have his clothes on, and why he heard that it was the Lord, why, he was just beside himself. He jerked on his clothes real fast, put his fisher's coat on, he girded about him, and he jumped into the sea. I guess he started swimming, trying to get to the shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Now 200 cubits would be about 300 yards. And they came on in the little boat, dragging the net behind them. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay there on and bread. Jesus had prepared them a meal, fish and bread. He didn't want to buy. He wanted to feed them. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. 153. And for all there were so many, and yet was not the net broken. John said there were so many fish, he counted them, 153 fish, and it didn't even break the net, seeming to add to the intensity and to the amazement of the miracle. Well, Jesus was proving to them that he was the Christ. He had been resurrected. He was back. He was here in a physical, fleshly form for them to observe. He's proving this to them. Jesus saith unto them, verse 12, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Oh, they might have liked to have asked, to have questioned, to have satisfied one little hesitating doubt maybe, but they didn't dare ask him because they knew it was the Lord. They didn't want to be made to appear to be doubting, to be hesitating in their belief, to be of unbelief or of hard heart or lack of faith. They didn't want to look that way. So they didn't dare ask him. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. So he's sitting around this fire, eating with his disciples. And what a joyous occasion this must have been. The Lord's with us. He's back. We now see him again. But you know, those disciples have no more privilege in the last analysis than we ourselves have today when the Lord's with us today, promising to eat and drink with us in his kingdom today. Verse 14, this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. John counts it the third time. But we have other appearances recorded. And probably what John means is it's the third time that he appeared to the apostles. The first time having been that Sunday evening of his resurrection. The next time a week later whenever he proved to Thomas that he was here in bodily form. And now this the third time to his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Some think this question is asking, do you love me more than you love this business of fishing? But I think what he's asking here is, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Peter had always asserted that he loved him the most, that he would never forsake him, he would never leave him, he'd follow him to death. And so Jesus is asking him to reassert this. Do you love me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now this is a very interesting passage. For one thing, it is a very similar occasion to when Jesus first called Peter, first called apostles. Here they had been out fishing all night, and they had been unsuccessful. He told them where to cast their nets, and they made a great catch on this same Sea of Galilee. And so this event is repeated again. And after it's repeated, then Jesus calls Peter by this familiar name. And he asked him three times. Now this reminds us, as they are sitting around this fire, it reminds us of a night just a few days before this, in which there was another fire in the judgment hall, the hall of the palace of Caiaphas, where Jesus was on trial. And here again was Peter sitting around this fire, warming himself. And this time, though, he denied the Savior three times before the cock would crow. Now, on a very similar occasion, that is, sitting around the fire, Peter has the opportunity to, rather than deny him, but to assert his love for him three times. And I prefer to think these are not just casual coincidences, but these are a part of God's plan to drill home to these disciples his majesty and his miraculous planning of things. And each time here that Peter asserts that he does love the Lord, it's answered by a command. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. One version translates this as tend my sheep. So he is to act as a shepherd and all of the duties that a shepherd would have to the sheep. Feeding them. Giving them nourishment, tending them, shepherding them. And the duties of a shepherd included those of going out and getting the stray lambs, those who were out of the fold, and bringing them into the fold. Having intense care for the very least of the sheep. Now in verse 18, Jesus continues his narrative to Peter. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And John says, thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. So Jesus is telling Peter about his death, the kind of a death he's going to have. He says, when you were young, you went where you wanted to. You just girded yourself up and went as you pleased. But when you're old, it's not going to be that way. You're going to stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and shall carry thee whether thou wouldest not. So we learn that Peter's going to die at the death of other men, a violent death, one that he wouldn't naturally choose to have for himself. He's telling him about his death. But he was going to have a death that would glorify God. Now, there's some things about this death that we cannot glean from this that others have stretched the truth about. That is that Peter was crucified at a certain time, upside down, near the city of Rome. This prophecy of Jesus doesn't tell all of these things. And so it's dangerous for us to mix tradition with reality. The tradition of the crucifixion upside down at Rome, we do not know. But we do know what Jesus said, that he would die in such a way that he would not. That is, he wouldn't voluntarily have done this of his own accord. It'd be at the hands of other men. Another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Now, Peter, regardless of what's going to happen, follow me. I want you with me, Peter. And no doubt these words, follow me, burned into Peter's state of faithfulness. And they stood him in good stead in times yet to come. For not long from now, Peter would stand before this same group of people in Jerusalem who'd been guilty of the crucifying the Lord, and he'd tell them they were guilty, that this was the Lord. Also, Peter would be brought before the council, and the council would say, "Did not we straitly instruct you not to teach in this man's name, and here you fill Jerusalem with this doctrine?" And Peter would answer, "Shall we obey God or men?" And so this terse phrase, "Follow me," no doubt burned in Peter's memory. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Now he's recalling John on the night that John leaned on his breast, the breast of the Savior, and made this statement, "Who's going to betray thee?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Jesus simply says, "If I want this man to live until I come again, what's that to you? Your duty is to follow me." And so John says, "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" It shows how you can take something and twist it out of its proper meaning and out of its context and blow a whole doctrine up out of it that wasn't intended to be. Jesus didn't say that John wouldn't die. He simply said, "If it's my will for you to tarry till I come, what's that to thee, Peter? That's not your business. That's not your affair." Peter and John had been very close, and they would be yet in the future. You know, in Acts 3, it was Peter and John who went in and preached to this lame man and healed him. It was Peter and John who were together. And so Peter was wondering, "If I'm going to die like this, what about John? What's going to happen to John?" Now we know that John did die. But it's quite possible that when Jesus refers to him tarrying till I come again, that he might have been referring to his appearance to John on the Isle of Patmos. For Jesus did appear to him there. John did see Jesus at that time, and he received the revelation. Another interesting thing about this is that John lived longer than any of the other apostles. John wrote 5 books that we have in the New Testament. And he was a very dear and very faithful servant to the Lord and diligent in the work of the church. Now in verse 24, John says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John said, "I was there, I saw it, and I testify. I'm writing about it because I was there and I participated in a part of this. I know that it's true." And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John closes his book on this note. Many other things which Jesus did. And he said if they were all written, the world itself couldn't even contain the books that should be written. So we're only given just enough of his deeds, of his actions, of his sayings, so that we can have enough then to have a faith, to have a belief, to have a knowledge of the workings and the activities of our Savior while here on this earth. The Bible is most assuredly a wonderful book, written by many men, yet their accounts all coincide, all harmonize perfectly. And this man, John, says, "I was there. I wrote these things." We know that his testimony is true. John wrote this gospel sometime after it actually, these events actually happened. And he probably of all men had a view of the church and of the gospel and of the followers of Christ that no others had, because of the span of his life, he being there with the Savior, and yet his life spanned beyond that of the other apostles. Well, we're going to conclude at this verse today. Next time, then, we'll begin with the eighth appearance of our Lord. Thank you. In spite of the fact that he is evil, he takes his evil nature into consideration when he's dealing with the person. And so he is contemned. And this word contemned really means to be held in contempt. He doesn't have respect for him. He doesn't have honor for him. And he acts accordingly. And so we see then that he is not going to be spending unnecessary time with vile, wicked, evil people. He's not going to be choosing them as his associates or as his companions. He's not going to be trying to gain their favor or their affection, because these are not his kind of people. And he realizes this. He puts them in his own mind on the level where they should be. He holds them in contempt because they hold his God in contempt. They hold his Creator in contempt. And so he then cannot give any credence, cannot give any a sense of recognizing them as being honorable because of this. And so these are not the kind of people he's going to associate with. He's not going to be found running with these people. Not going